particular chapter and just five verses from chapter 22. I haven't found the page number yet, but I will get there in a moment. It's on page 124, and I expect most of you have found that by now anyway. Difficult words here, so bear with me if I get some of these wrong. Sure, I will. So anyway, it's headed the New Jerusalem. It's a passage of scripture that is reasonably well known. I can't remember the last time that we looked at Revelation in a house group or in a church meeting. But anyway, it's a well known piece of scripture, but not easy. So we'll pray for that we get God's word in our hearts tonight, and that we understand and can apply it. Won't be easy, but there we go. The New Jerusalem, starting at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, quote, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulphur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, quote, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. This is where the fun starts. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th Jacinth, and the 3rd Amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made up of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendour into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honour of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Right, moving on to chapter 22, headed the River of Life. We'll just read the first five verses. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. There will be no need. Sorry, they will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign for ever and ever. Well, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hello. Do not stand at my grave and weep. I am not there. I do not sleep. I am a thousand winds that blow. I am the diamond glints on snow. I am the sunlight on ripened grain. I am the gentle autumn rain. When you awaken in the morning's hush, I am the swift uplifting rush of quiet birds in circled flight. I am the soft star that shines at night. Do not stand at my grave and cry. I am not there. I did not die. Isn't that lovely? Well, it's not really that lovely, is it? It suffers from a serious lack of truth. But it's the kind of thing that people love to hear at funerals. So death is hard. It's sad, really sad. And the pain of death causes us to mourn and cry. We kind of know that death isn't the way it's meant to be. So we grasp at anything to give us hope. So your loved one isn't really dead. You can see them in the sunlight and the snow. This sentimentality helps us cope with the horror of death. People want hope. Christian brothers and sisters, we can do better than that. I wrote some of this sermon on a train, and there was a poster that said, "Virgin Trains, Bound for Glory." I was bound for Newcastle. Not really the same thing. But as Christians, we are bound for glory. The glorious hope we have is what we're going to look at today. Let's pray before we begin. At the start of Revelation, the Holy Spirit inspired these words. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Father God, help me to explain your word clearly. Help us all to hear it, but more than that, to take to heart what is written in it. Give us a longing for the great day of the Lord, and a certain hope in the new creation. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Revelation is probably the last book of the Bible to be written. It was written by John, who by this point was pretty old. It seems that he was the pastor of the church in Ephesus when the Roman Empire started persecuting Christians, trying to force them to worship the emperor. They didn't fancy executing the elderly, well-respected pastor. So John was exiled to Patmos, a little island just off the Turkish coast. And John received a vision to write down for the churches. This book encourages believers to carry on through the persecution and temptation of the world. Because God is in control. Jesus is on the throne of heaven. He will soon crush all rebellion beneath his feet and usher in the new creation. Sin and death will be no more, and we'll live with Jesus in glory forever. And John's message for those believers is the Holy Spirit's message for us. We need to persevere through suffering and temptation. We saw in the passage Keith read to us earlier the certain hope of a glorious new creation. This should motivate us to carry on. It's worth it. You're going to want to keep your Bibles open on page 1249. After I've outlined the big idea, we're going to look at four pictures John uses: the bride, the city, the temple, and the garden. So what is our hope? Well, we see it straight away. Verse 1 reminds us of the first verse in the Bible, when God created the heavens and the earth. Some well-timed thunder there. God is renewing creation. Heaven and earth is just a phrase meaning all of creation. A bit like we use big and small to mean big, small, and everything in between. Our hope is in a physical world, not some vision of white clouds and harps, and not becoming one with the water cycle, like that poem suggested. You know, there's a reason the creed says, "I believe in the resurrection of the body," and not "I believe in going to heaven." This new creation will be as perfect as the first one before sin ruined it. Everything evil has gone. That's what "no longer any sea" means in verse 1. In chapter 13, the evil beast came up out of the sea. And in chapter 17, the evil prostitute was seated on many waters. So John's not talking about an actual body of water here. He's using the picture of the sea being no more to show that there'll be no evil to persecute or tempt us in the new creation. And what's the result? Well, it's paradise, isn't it? If we look at verse 4, there's no more death or mourning or crying or pain. I was talking to Brian last week about how many tablets you have to take when you're getting older to deal with your body aging and stopping the pain. Not Brian in particular, just one has to take. There'll be none of that in the new creation. We won't get old and die. There is no more death. And our bodies won't ache when we stand up and sit down. There's no more pain. And then there's that beautiful picture of God himself wiping away every tear from our eyes. Yeah, for some of you, it could be a long time since you had someone to wipe away the tears from your eyes. You might be feeling lonely. But I promise, in the new creation, you won't be feeling lonely. God himself will wipe away your tears. But let me do it once. You see, the new creation is perfect. There's nothing to make you cry. The old order of things has passed away. This world has death, and therefore mourning and crying and pain. The new creation doesn't have those things. Everything will be perfect. Now, this is so good, we might be tempted not to believe it. So in verse 5, God speaks for the first time, actually, since chapter 1. He tells us that these things are trustworthy and true, and that John has to write them down to give us a certain hope in a glorious new creation. And in case you think God can't do this, he reveals something of who he is in the titles he uses. In verse 6, he's the Alpha and the Omega, first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, and the beginning and the end. He is the eternal God. He is powerful enough to do it. The future is in his hand. We can trust his promise. In fact, it's so certain he can say that it is done already. On the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." Jesus has washed us of our sin and secured our ticket to this glorious new creation. It is finished. It is done. Our hope is certain. The rest of our passage, John explains what the new creation will be like. And there's not enough time to cover every detail. You could pretty much preach a sermon on each verse. But we'll see the four main pictures that John uses to tell us about our hope. There's the bride, the city, the temple, and the garden. So first of all, the bride. In verse 2, John sees the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Now, a note about reading Revelation. John saw a city dressed as a bride. Don't try and draw it. This kind of writing uses symbols to convey meaning. You're supposed to think about what each symbol represents, not try and draw the combination. So, why a bride? Well, it's a common picture of the relationship between God and his people. We saw it in Hosea. The Old Testament people of God, Israel, were unfaithful, so they got compared to an adulterous bride. And the picture is also used of the New Testament people of God, the church and Christ. And that's what's going on here. John identifies the husband in verse 9 as the Lamb. It's like, as a church, as the universal church, we're engaged to Jesus. But in the new creation, we'll be married. When I was in Southampton and Jade was here, we talked a lot by text. But it's not really the same thing as living together once we were married. In the new creation, our joy will be so much greater. We'll finally get to live with Jesus. Now, looking at the picture here of the bride beautifully dressed for her husband, one of the more embarrassing photos from our wedding was taken the moment I first saw Jade as she walked down the aisle. I have this completely ridiculous grin. Both because Jade looked absolutely gorgeous, but also because of the thought that I would spend the rest of my life with her. And that's the picture here, the joy of the bride and groom on their wedding day. The bride is radiant. She reflects the glory of God, as we'll see later. You know, this is really the pinnacle of history. This was God's plan all along. Everything was leading to this. God's people in a perfect, soul-satisfying, joy-giving, God-glorifying union with God's Son. Jonathan Edwards expressed this quite beautifully, I think. The creation of the world seems to have been especially for this end, that the eternal Son of God might obtain a spouse, towards whom he might, as it were, open and pour forth all that immense fountain of love and grace that was in his heart, and that in this way God might be glorified. The picture of the bride shows us the joy-giving union with Jesus we'll have in the new creation. Now we know him through prayer and reading his word, and that's good. But sometimes it's a struggle and we feel distant. It will be 1,000 times better in the life to come. We'll see him face to face and we'll live with him forever. That's our hope. What could be better than that? But we don't stay with the picture of the bride. In verse 9, when the angel says he'll show John the bride, instead John sees the city. In verse 10. So the bride shows us our joy-giving union with Jesus. What about this second picture? Well, we learn that the city is glorious and that we're safe together. So, in verse 10, this city comes down out of heaven from God. It's not some sort of perfected city we've made by good political choices. We didn't get there by voting to remain in or leave the EU. God made this city. In verse 11, we see that the city shone with the glory of God. Like with the bride, John can hardly describe how beautiful it is. The best he can do is comparing it with precious stones. If you look in verses 19 to 21, this place is truly breathtaking. But the jewelry is really just a picture. The city is beautiful because it shines with the glory of God. And God revealed for who he is the most beautiful sight in the universe. And remember, the city is another picture for the bride. It's a picture of us, the church. We'll be glorified. We'll be free from all sin. And so glorify God and enjoy our relationship with him completely. We'll perfectly display the glory of God. And that's more beautiful than all the precious stones in the world. Everyone in the city will give all the praise and glory to God, holding nothing back from themselves. We see that down in verse 26. Not even the nations will keep their glory for themselves. And actually, this isn't in my notes, but I have to kind of say it after yesterday. We were thinking about missions, and the reason we go and tell people the good news is so that people from all nations will give glory to God. And this is the result. that in the new creation, all of the nations will bring glory to God. So this is the end of missions. Anyway, the picture of the city tells us that we will reflect the glory of God, but it also tells us that we'll be together. So in verse 12, the city has a wall with 12 gates, three on each side. Anyone can come and join this city from nations in all four corners of the world. And we're all joined together as the new Israel, God's holy people. That's why in verse 12, the gates have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on them. And in verse 14, the foundations have the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The church is built on the apostles because they took the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection to the nations. And they're apostles of the Lamb because bringing everyone together in this new city is only possible because of Jesus' sacrificial death as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Our church is a little picture of this great future city. We welcome people from every tribe, nation and language, but also from different social backgrounds and employments and interests. And we're all equal parts of the great city of God because we've all been bought by the blood of the Lamb. This city, in verse 16, it's huge. 12,000 stadia in length. I mean, the actual dimensions aren't really the point, but that's almost the distance from Crocken Hill to Athens. There's room in this city for all who will come. So the city is glorious and we're together. And this will never change. We're safe, gloriously safe, together forever. We've already heard about the city's gates and walls and foundations. It's a big, permanent structure. And in verse 17, we see that the walls are 144 cubits thick. We saw earlier there's an angel on each gate. No enemies are breaking into this city. We are perfectly safe. Nothing will ever stop us from enjoying the glory of God with the people of God. Nothing. So, the new creation is pictured as a bride because we'll have a joyful relationship with Jesus, and a city because we'll be safe together in glory. And the third picture John uses is of a temple. Now, you may be a bit suspicious, because John does say at the start of verse 22 that he did not see a temple in the city. But I'm not contradicting scripture, honest. The reason John didn't see a temple in the city is that the whole city is a temple. We read in verse 22 that the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. What does that mean? Well, a temple is the place where God dwells with his people. Back in verse 3, we saw that God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will dwell with them. We've seen this language before, haven't we? God dwelt with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before sin entered the world. And then when Israel was in the wilderness, God gave them the tabernacle where he dwelt in the centre of their camp. When they got to the promised land, they built the temple where God dwelt in his glory. And we go up another level with Jesus. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So Jesus refers to his body as the temple, the place where God dwells with us. And as believers, the Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts, so our bodies are called temples of the Holy Spirit. But there's another chapter in the story of God dwelling with his people. See, at the moment, we're physically separated from God. In the new creation, God will physically dwell with us. The whole thing will be one great big temple. Need more convincing? Let's look at verse 16 again. There's a bit we missed out before. The temple has some very odd measurements. You see, it's as wide and as high as it is long. It's unusual. Cities aren't usually built like perfect cubes. Now, pictures in Revelation are almost always from the Old Testament. What else was a perfect cube? The Holy of Holies in the temple, the place where God's presence dwelt. Now, the old Holy of Holies was small and that only the high priest could enter, and only once a year. But now, God's presence dwells in a whole city. The whole thing is the Holy of Holies. We see the holiness of the new creation down in verse 27. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful and deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Notice who this book belongs to. The Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And that's how we can enter, because by nature we do what is shameful and deceitful. But the Lamb has been slain as a perfect sacrifice for sin. And because God dwells there, the city shines with the glory of God. So much so that in verse 23, it doesn't even need the light of the sun or the moon. When we're there, we'll see the glory of God, his goodness, power, majesty and beauty, in a way that we just can't here on earth. And notice, the way we see the glory of God is through the Lamb. The glory of God gives its light. Sorry. The glory of God is it. I can't read now. The glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. In Jesus, and especially in his death as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the glory of God is revealed. Jesus is like the floodlight from which the glory of God shines forth. His love, his justice, his mercy, his holiness, his kindness. Everything about God is revealed in the Lamb. And when we see and rejoice in God's glory, we glorify him all the more. So, what a hope we have. We have access at last to the holy place where God lives. He will dwell with us forever in holiness, and we will see his glory. Which brings us on to our last picture. The new creation is like a garden. Living together in the presence of God will be like everything was back in the Garden of Eden, before sin spoiled things. And like all good gardens from daytime TV shows, garden has a water feature. In verse 1 of chapter 22, the river of the water of life flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Notice our salvation comes directly from God and from the Lamb. Jesus promised the Samaritan woman living water. Here it is, flowing as a river, salvation full and free. And in verse 2, the tree of life is back. Now, it was one of two special trees in the Garden of Eden, the other one being the tree of knowledge, of the knowledge of good and evil, which they weren't allowed to eat from. And after Adam and Eve sinned, they were thrown out of the garden, and an angel was placed on guard duty, specifically so that Adam and Eve wouldn't eat of the tree of life. Why? Because God doesn't want us to have eternal life away from him in a world spoiled by sin. But in the new creation, the tree of life will be there. And not just one little tree. In verse 2, the tree of life is on each side of the river. The picture is of a whole forest of trees of life. And it doesn't just bear one fruit. No, this tree bears fruit every month of the year. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. All of the effects of sin will be undone. This is a paradise for people from all nations. That's what verse 3 summarizes for us. No longer will there be any curse. What a glorious future this is. God cursed this world because of sin. And as a result, nothing's quite right. You know, work is a struggle. Relationships have friction. We get sick. Our loved ones die. Most importantly, our relationship with God is marred. We struggle to love him as we ought. But not then. There will be no more curse. Work will be painless. We'll serve God, it says, even reign in verse 5. That is, we'll do the work that God made Adam and Eve to do, ruling creation under God, and we won't fail. Your work might be boring at the moment. Mine's certainly not. Or it might be really hard. You might be dreading going into work tomorrow. In the new creation, work will give us joy. Relationships will go smoothly, as we'll be completely focused on the glory of God and not ourselves. So what's the highlight of all of this? Well, in verse 4, they will see his face. How great is that? Since the time in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve hid, we've been unable to see God face to face. He's too glorious for us. But in the new creation, we will see God face to face. We'll see his glory shining like the sun, and it won't burn our eyes. We're marked as his, and we live with him in glory. We will be his people, and God himself will be with us and be our God, as it says up in chapter 21, verse 3. What a hope we have, living and working face to face with God in paradise. As I finish, I've got a question. Who is this amazing hope for? Well, in words we saw it up in 21, verse 6, anyone who is thirsty, anyone who's discovered that the things of this life don't satisfy them, anyone who's thirsting for something more, something that will satisfy forever. You don't need to do anything. The water of life is given without cost. The promise of heaven is open to anyone who will only come to Jesus, the giver of living water. What are my other options? Well, there's only one. And in verse 8, we see a glimpse of those who won't get to enjoy the perfection of heaven. And the result is not good. As someone who studied chemistry, I can reliably inform you that sulfur is unpleasant. Burning sulfur is worse. A whole lake of the stuff would be terrible. And John doesn't stop there. It's a fiery lake of burning sulfur. It's a truly horrific image. It's like John is saying, think of the worst thing possible and then double it. Obviously, symbolic language, but the symbol is showing us that hell is more than just not heaven. It's not just that you don't get to live with God in glory. It's active suffering. And we must remember that as we seek to warn people away from it. You might be feeling a bit uncomfortable with the list of entry criteria to hell. See, in verse 8, all of us have committed something on that list. These are serious sins, and they will condemn us to hell. But that is why Jesus came. Have you noticed that nowhere in this entire passage do we read the name Jesus? And yet he's everywhere in it. But he's always called the Lamb, the one who was slain, who gave his life as a sacrifice, dying in our place and taking the wrath of God for us, so that he can offer us the water of life, at great cost to himself, but without cost to us, in verse 6. If you haven't accepted this offer yet, let me urge you to do it now. The stakes couldn't possibly be higher. Eternal paradise with God, or the fiery lake of burning sulfur. But, Christian friends, wake up. Don't think you can ignore this part. This hope is for those who stick with Jesus throughout persecution and temptation. See, in verse 7, it says the prize of heaven is for those who overcome. We hear that a lot in Revelation. In each of the churches in chapters 2 and 3 gets a promise for the one who overcomes. And the way John starts his list in verse 8 might seem a little odd. So, is cowardly really as bad as all the others? And why does he end the list by saying, all liars, as if that was a summary of the rest? Well, I think John has in mind those who are tempted not to persevere. Those who show that their profession of faith is a lie by giving up, by abandoning Jesus when it gets tough. They're tempted to throw their lot in with the world, joining in the things the world does. The vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars. So in the midst of giving us a glorious, solid hope of the new creation, John is giving a very serious warning to those who call themselves Christians, but give up when it gets tough, or when the world looks too seductive. He's telling us to keep going, because God is preparing a glorious new creation for his people, where he will dwell with us. Keep trusting in Jesus, the Lamb of God, the giver of living water. He will give us the grace to keep going. So, as we finish, remember that our hope isn't in sentimental thoughts about nature, which deny the reality of death, like we saw in that poem at the start. Our hope is in the rock-solid truth of God's word, as Laurie reminded us this morning. In it, we are promised a sure and certain hope, not of being absorbed into nature, not of reincarnation, not even of going to heaven in the way that many people understand it, you know, the clouds and the harps. No, our hope is bigger and better than that. We're looking to the new creation, where we will be like Jesus and we'll be with Jesus. A world without the stain of sin and with the glory of God shining from every side. A world where we can truly glorify God and enjoy him forever. We'll be as close to Jesus as a bride is to her husband. We'll be as safe as a city surrounded by walls and guarded by angels. We'll be as holy as the most holy place where God himself dwells. We'll live together forever in paradise. The world as God always intended, where we will see his face. That's what I'm looking forward to. Amen. We are going to